Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading today in Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Give your attention to the Word of God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading as we start a new sermon series today in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Ezra is near the end of the historical books there, just before Nehemiah, Esther, and Job. So Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Give your attention to the Word of God. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, there have been a couple of events and stories reporting those events that have taken place in recent weeks that have really called attention to how the religious liberty of Christians is coming under attack in the Western world. The first example, in Finland, a member of parliament and a Lutheran bishop are presently on trial simply for publicly stating the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage, teachings that the Finnish prosecutors are characterizing now as hate speech. And one person who was been present at that trial described it as a modern day inquisition or a heresy trial, saying that these two Christians are being tried for violating the new sexual orthodoxy of the day. And then the second example was something that took place in Canada last month. In Canada last month, legislation went into effect that makes it a crime to provide or promote services that are intended to change or repress a person's homosexual orientation or transgender identity. So it's against the law to encourage somebody to repent or to turn aside from that path that they've chosen. Now notice that it only goes one direction. The law does not criminalize trying to change people from being heterosexual to homosexual. It doesn't criminalize trying to change people from having a gender identity that aligns with their actual gender to being transgender. No, that's fine. It only goes one way. And that makes it clear that the real issue is that the state is criminalizing traditional Christian teaching. And really, even beyond that, it's criminalizing what is known to all people through the light of nature. Now, the more we see things like this happening, the more we need to be reminded that those who hold political power in this world are always under the sovereign hand of God. And that is a point that is made very clear in the opening verses of the book of Ezra, which we've just read. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah come from the period when the Israelites were beginning to return from the Babylonian exile. And actually, if you look at these two books together, and there's a good argument for saying that they were actually originally composed as one book by the same author or compiler. But they record three waves of exiles returning to Jerusalem. And in Ezra, we have two of those waves. The first six chapters of Ezra focus upon the return that took place under a man named Zerubbabel. That's a good possibility for a name, by the way, for a baby. It's a male. So just throwing that out there. That return under Zerubbabel culminated in the rebuilding of the temple. And then beginning in chapter 7, we are told about the return that was led by Ezra over half a century later, which resulted in a number of reforms in the Jewish community that had resettled in Jerusalem. Now, the book of Ezra was written to exhort God's people to persevere in hope and to walk in his ways at a point in their history when they faced intense opposition from outside their community and when they also were dealing with a number of internal challenges. This book assures God's people that even though they're still under Persian rule, the Lord is continuing to carry out his redemptive plan in their midst. Well, as you can see, Ezra opens with a decree, and this decree was issued during the period when the people of Israel were in exile. Now, this exile began 48 years prior to this decree. And that was the time when the Babylonian Empire destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and then took Judah's leading citizens into captivity. Now, why did that happen? Well, it happened because of Israel's sin. They transgressed the covenant that the Lord established with them at Mount Sinai, and the curses of the covenant came upon them. As the Lord had warned, their unfaithfulness, their idolatry, resulted in their being vomited out of the promised land. Now, yes, the Israelites did survive as a people, and they did adjust to life in a foreign land. For some of them, actually, it was so comfortable that the prospect of returning wasn't actually very enticing. But still, the exile was a terrible blow, especially religiously, to the people of Israel. Listen to how the exile's misery is expressed in these lines from Psalm 137. This is not the whole psalm, but several parts of it. Begins, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us." Well, Babylon was repaid for what they did to Israel. The decree that is reported in our text was written right after Babylon met its doom at the hand of the Persians. And this was foretold by the Lord. It was foretold, for example, in the book of Habakkuk, when the Lord addressed these words to Babylon, even as he's telling Habakkuk what he's going to do, how he's going to use Babylon to judge his people. But then he says this to Babylon, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you." It's going to come back on you. So God used Babylon as his instrument to punish his own disobedient people. And then he brought an end to Babylon for its wickedness. Now, verse 1 of our passage says that the Lord brought Cyrus's decree about in order that the prophecy that he had given through Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And there are actually a couple of passages in Jeremiah that this is pointing to. One of them is Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, where the Lord says this. "This whole land, the land of Judah, shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And then the other key passage is Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11, where the Lord says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, that latter passage makes it clear that even though the people of Israel brought the curses of the Sinai covenant upon themselves because of their sin, this did not spell an end for them as God's people. No, as the Apostle Paul explains in Galatians 3, the promises that were held forth in God's gracious covenant with Abraham had not been annulled by the later covenant at Sinai. So God's redemptive purpose for Israel was still in effect. He had promised that he would bring them back to Palestine and give them a future and a hope. And in the first year of Cyrus, God began to make good on that promise. Now, at this point, it's good for us to pause and just reflect upon that. God always keeps his promises. It may sound like a truism, but it's something that's very, very important. You can be absolutely certain that every single promise found in the Bible will come to pass. Near the end of his life, Charles Spurgeon made this point and emphasized it by writing a daily devotional, and he gave it an interesting title. He called it, the devotional was On God's Promises. He called the book a checkbook of the bank of faith. And each day would be, you know, there'd be a promise, and it's like you take that as a check that you're going to cash. He's urging believers to present the promises of Scripture to God in prayer and in faith, anticipating that he will honor all that he has said. Well, verse 1 of our text says that the decree that's recorded here was issued in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, as already noted, this is referring to the year when Cyrus greatly expanded his kingdom by conquering Babylon. It's regarded by pretty much all interpreters as referring to the year 538 BC. Now, Cyrus had his own motives for conquering Babylon, but God was ultimately the one who stirred him up to expand his empire in this way. And God was the one who smoothed his road to victory. So Cyrus's conquest of Babylon was foretold in Scripture. Here's another fulfillment of what God had already said would take place. 2 centuries before Cyrus's time, long before he was even born, the Lord spoke of him by name through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. And he continues, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. It's really remarkable, isn't it? You know, that we find that, you know, almost 200 years before this is written. And of course, critical scholars will say, well, that's proof that Isaiah was actually written after Ezra, you know, because we know predictive prophecy can't really happen, even though they have no evidence to support that claim. But the Lord said similar things through the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to this from Jeremiah 51. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Well, that's pointing to Cyrus. Cyrus was king of the great Medo-Persian Empire, and it was a great empire. I actually looked this up. When measured by share of world population, the percentage of the world population at the time, the Medo-Persian Empire at its height was the largest empire ever to exist. So Cyrus was the most powerful man in the world at this point in history. And yet, what do we see here in Ezra? The Lord's sovereign hand is directing him in all that he does. As it says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Cyrus is not a believer, and yet the Lord is sovereign over him. The Lord is the one who exiled his people, using Babylon as his instrument. And the Lord is the one who brought his people back from their exile, using Persia as his instrument. Well, unlike the Babylonians, the Persians had a policy of religious toleration for their subject peoples. And this was a significant change. And now they had their own pragmatic reasons for this policy. They just thought it made better sense. They were polytheists, and in their thinking, it made sense to try to enlist foreign deities in service to their cause. And so, you know, Cyrus is not genuinely trying to honor the Lord here, but the Lord is working through this to carry out his own purpose. One commentator puts it this way: God was inciting a natural human drive already present in the king, but also driving Cyrus beyond what he would have naturally done to restore worship and to preserve the church. So what we have here is really an example of the doctrine of concursus or concurrence, which is a subcategory of the doctrine of providence. Concursus says that God providentially rules over events in such a way that the results that are brought about by secondary causes or secondary agents fulfill his purposes. God is sovereign over everything. In the words of theologian Michael Horton, concursus refers to the simultaneity of divine and human agency in specific actions and events. In other words, our God has control over all things and all people, over the powerful and over the weak, over the just and over the unjust. He even rules over the sinful and self-interested actions of men to accomplish his holy purpose. Now, this decree that was issued by Cyrus would have been shouted by heralds, and perhaps it even would have been placarded in the major cities across his vast empire. And it's interesting when you think about that, because the decree begins by acknowledging that all the kingdoms of men have been given to Cyrus by Israel's God, by the Lord. He names him by name. He uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. That's what the Lord is translating there in our text. Now, this might seem to be a recognition on Cyrus's part of the Lord's exclusive sovereignty. But actually, it's reflective of his polytheistic outlook. He would have seen all the gods of the peoples that he had conquered as favoring him, as having a role in his victories. And this is actually consistent with what we see on the Cyrus cylinder that's housed in the British National Museum. That cylinder contains this decree, but it also contains a number of other things. For one thing, it contains expressions of Cyrus's allegiance to the gods of Babylon. You know, so he's paying homage to all the gods, not just Israel's God. Cyrus was no monotheist. You might think, well, why does he call God the God of heaven? Well, this was the name that the Jews often used to refer to their Lord in their dealings with foreigners. So he's using Israel's name for its God. And in using this title, Cyrus bore witness to the truth of God's sovereignty over all peoples without even realizing the full import of what he was saying, without even realizing the inconsistency between that way of referring to God and the way he refers to God elsewhere in the decree. You know, if he's the God of heaven, he's not bound to a particular place, right? But what does he say later? He refers to the Lord also as the God who is in Jerusalem. You see, that's the way a pagan would think. He views deities in relation to the place where their temples are located. Now, compare that with the words of Solomon at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. Solomon says to the Lord, "Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Now, as Cyrus issues this decree for the temple to be rebuilt, he urges all of the Lord's people to participate in the effort. So the decree is not only directed to Israel's leaders or to the priests. No, it's directed to the people as a whole. And this is an important theme, actually, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the role of all of God's people in the advance of his kingdom. It's not just about the priests. It's not just about the political leaders. Now, certainly the Lord works through his appointed leaders, but the building of his church is not a project that's limited to an elite class. Now, God is the one who's building his church, and he does so by incorporating all of his chosen ones as the living stones out of which this church is being built up, as Peter tells us in his first epistle. Now, Cyrus's decree concludes by referring to each survivor in whatever place he sojourns. Now, this serves as a reminder of the devastation that was wrought by the Babylonians. So the Israelites in exile are merely survivors. They're sojourners. And this points to the fulfillment of another prophecy foretold, given by Isaiah. Isaiah said in chapter 10 of his prophecy, "For though your people Israel will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." At this point, Israel had been whittled down to a bunch of survivors, and not even all of those survivors would go back to Jerusalem. But Cyrus also says that this remnant is to be assisted by their neighbors as they return to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And this would be referring to their non-Israelite neighbors. And Cyrus even specifies the kind of assistance that he has in mind. He says, "Give them silver, give them gold, give them other goods, give them animals." What does that remind you of? It reminds us of what took place when the Israelites left Egypt, doesn't it? Yeah, at the time of the Exodus, they were sent on their way with gifts from the Egyptian people. The Egyptians were so glad to say goodbye to them and to all these plagues. You know? So this just draws our attention to the fact that the return from the Babylonian exile is the fulfillment or the beginning of the fulfillment of the second and greater exodus that was foretold by the prophets. Yet another fulfillment of prophecy here. Well, Cyrus's call for the rebuilding of the temple introduces a significant theme that really dominates the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The rebuilding of the temple is central, but it's not just about the rebuilding of the physical temple structure in Jerusalem. Now, these books are also about the rebuilding of the people of Israel. You'll notice as you read through the book, and we'll find this when we get to chapter 2, there's a lot of names in Ezra. People are named here. Now, they're the living stones out of which the true temple is being built. The community of God's people as a holy community is being rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem as the place where they reside is being rebuilt, and its walls are going to be rebuilt in Nehemiah. Now, at that point in redemptive history, the temple, the physical structure, did play a vital role in Israel's life as a worshiping community. It was very important. And so the restoration of the temple was a wonderful blessing to God's people. We don't want to make light of that. One commentator puts it this way. He says, God is reestablishing worship at the temple in Jerusalem. He is graciously providing for a place where his people can come into his presence, offer sacrifices pleasing to him, and receive forgiveness from him. You know, what is that but the gospel, isn't it? Under its Old Testament administration. The focus, this commentator says, in Ezra is upon the gospel and God's grace from the very beginning. God is providing his ancient people with the Old Testament means of grace through worship and its prescribed sacrifices as he fulfills his word through Jeremiah. So the rebuilding of the temple was a big deal. But the fact of the matter is that the rebuilt temple paled in comparison with the glory of Solomon's temple. And this is evident in Ezra chapter 3, where we're told that the priests and the Levites and other leaders who had seen the first temple, they wept. They wept in disappointment when they saw the foundation being laid for the second temple. Why is that? Well, because the second temple lacked the physical splendor of the first temple. It didn't compare, didn't measure up. And it was difficult for God's people to square this and really their overall experience. Yeah, we're returning, but the Persians are still in control. How do we square this with the glorious promises of restoration that God has given through his prophets? Especially, how do we square this with the glorious picture of the restored temple at the end of the book of Ezekiel? Now, it is true that Herod would eventually renovate this second temple and increase its splendor significantly. But, you know, interestingly, that structure was leveled by the Romans very soon after it was completed. And it's never been rebuilt. Now, the New Testament, of course, helps us to understand this. It helps us to understand that the Old Testament promises concerning the restored temple were pointing to something far greater than a physical structure located in just one city. Now, those promises pointed to the building up of God's church as the true temple of God. So the physical temple in Jerusalem was a type. It was a picture. It was pointing to something much greater than just a building. And that's why the writer of Hebrews in his epistle declares, we, God's people, are his house. We are his house. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2. He says that Gentile believers have been incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. And that commonwealth is founded upon Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is building a house for his name, and nothing in this world will get in his way. No nation can prevent the Lord from accomplishing his purposes. The decisions that are made by earthly rulers are always under God's sovereign control. Now, sometimes this results in favorable conditions for the people of God, as we see here. But other times it results in unfavorable conditions for the church. And we also see that in the book of Ezra, too. So this should remind us that our faith should never be based on our circumstances or our political situation. No, those things can easily change. No, our faith should always be grounded on God's promises, which are absolutely certain. Praise God for that. Amen.